Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8, and I'll be reading verses 5 through 13. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled, and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west, and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. There are two marvels in this passage that is presented to you. The first is the Lord Jesus' amazing work of healing the centurion's servant. And it is an amazing work that is recorded here in Matthew's gospel. The second marvel is the centurion's amazing faith. And of the two marvels, the healing and the centurion's faith, the Lord himself marvels at the second. He marvels at the centurion's amazing faith. And then Matthew, the writer of this gospel, directed by the Holy Spirit, presents to you the second marvel, the centurion's amazing faith, as the main point, the centerpiece, and the dominating thing of this passage. And then the healing of the centurion's servant, as amazing as that is, Matthew records almost as an epilogue, almost as an afterthought in the very last verse. And so here we have God marveling, because Jesus is God. It says there right in verse 10, when Jesus heard this, the centurion's faith, he marveled. Here we have God marveling at something that God caused, because God is the author of faith. And so we have God praising and commending something that God caused. And the Lord used great emphasis to say this. He marveled, and then he said, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." Now, he says, "I've not found such great faith with any in Israel." He's not meaning to include all the people of Israel who rejected him only and say, "I've not found greater faith in any of them." But he's including even the people of Israel who believed in him, even the apostles, even the disciples that followed him. And it shows how freely God bestows his gifts according to his will. He does through a lesser saint what he does not do through a greater saint. And so a lesser saint is able to do what a greater saint is unable to do. The thief on the cross is able to confess Christ as Lord at a moment when Peter denies the Lord. It's so that all the glory will go to God for his work. And so it's not unrealistic for you this morning, as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper, to aspire this morning that God might marvel at your faith, because you're no more or no less ordinary than this centurion, and yet God marveled at his faith. So my message this morning, it's in three parts. First, we're going to look at the centurion's request. That's in verses 5 through 9. Then we'll look at the Lord's response. That's in verses 10 through 12. And then finally, the servant's healing, verse 13. That's the epilogue at the end. But first, let's look at the centurion's request. And for this part of the Lord's ministry, as the Lord was healing in Galilee and going about from town to town, the centurion's request was at first a rather unremarkable event. Now, I have to say that and qualify it, because everything is remarkable about what the Lord was doing and everything was unusual about what the Lord was doing at this time. Anytime that someone comes to another person and says, "Will you heal someone for me?" and then they just do it, that in itself is amazing and unusual. But John, the gospel writer, later says about the Lord's whole ministry, John chapter 20 and verse 30, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." And then he says later, "There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they are written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that were written about it." And so the Lord did many, many miracles to the point that perhaps for the people that were with him, it was almost commonplace. And so at the beginning, there was nothing really remarkable about this centurion at the, coming and asking for the Lord to heal his servant at this time. The time in the Lord's ministry is described in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. This is what the Lord's doing for this whole time period. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him was spread through all Syria. And they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And so it's during this time this man comes to him and asks him to heal his servant who is suffering and in great pain. And so what happens, as it says in verse 5, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, that's when this request came to him. Now, we've heard of Capernaum once before in the Gospel of Matthew. You might not remember. It's Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. And this comes right after the temptation of Christ in the wilderness by the devil. When Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And it goes on to talk about how that in itself is a fulfillment to prophecy. And so the Lord made Capernaum, it's near the Sea of Galilee on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, he made Capernaum his home base and his headquarters for this systematic Galilean ministry that he spent perhaps a year or more doing, going through and preaching the gospel and healing. And so as the Lord's coming back to Capernaum, perhaps after a long day, he's returning to his home base with his disciples. A centurion comes, it says. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Now, this would be a little unusual already, because he's not Jewish. He is a centurion who comes, and so he's a Roman centurion. Now, don't imagine him being from Italy and from an Italian. We'll meet another centurion at the foot of the cross, and it'll have an important place in Matthew's presentation of the gospel and the events that happened. And I've noticed that in portrayals of the soldiers who are around the cross, including the centurion, they almost always portray them as Italians, as Europeans that are there. Rome did not usually ship soldiers all the way from Italy to patrol a province so far away as Judea. And so usually their soldiers were from a neighboring province, Syria. Pilate was from Rome. Pilate was imported all the way from Rome. Pilate's wife was Roman as well, but this centurion and the other one that I mentioned as well were probably Syrian, along with the other soldiers. Gentile, like the Syrophoenician woman that we'll also meet a little later, who's in a similar situation as this centurion, and she's also in the Gospel of Matthew. A centurion, I think you know mostly what they are. They're sort of like the sergeant in rank, kind of a basic link of command. In theory, they were in charge of 100 men, a century of men. In practice, it was often more like 80 men A centurion had to be literate. He had to have letters of recommendation, so he had to be well connected. He had to be at least 30 years of age, and he had to be experienced in the ministry. In the military. Let me read from an ancient source about centurions. The centurion in the infantry is chosen for his size, strength, and dexterity in throwing his missile weapons, and for his skill in the use of his sword and shield. In short, for his expertness in all the exercises. He is to be vigilant, temperate, active, and readier to execute the orders he receives than to talk. Strict in exercising and keeping up proper discipline among his soldiers and obliging them to appear clean and well-dressed and to have their arms constantly rubbed and bright. And so, you know, the military is pretty much the same then as it is today, at least in that respect. So this is a centurion. I assume he's a fairly typical centurion. The servant that he speaks of is part of his household. And you'll see that very obviously in the verses that follow. And it was not uncommon for a servant to be very close to his master. And so perhaps even though this servant was a boy, this servant had served with him a long time and perhaps even served with him in dangerous places and perhaps in battle. And so he comes on the servant's behalf to the Lord. And his servant, as he tells the Lord, is suffering terribly. He's in bad shape. He's obviously near death. He says, he comes beseeching the Lord and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented, terribly tortured in what he is suffering." And so in verse 7, the Lord agrees. Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." Now, up to this point, not especially remarkable event, except in the sense that every miracle the Lord performed was extraordinary, and except that this was a Gentile, which was slightly unusual. And so it's perhaps the end of the day, perhaps the disciples and even the Lord himself are tired, and perhaps the disciples had seen this kind of thing all day long, people coming up and asking on behalf of a loved one, the Lord granting the request and going and healing the person. But what follows next makes this event extraordinary and makes it noteworthy. And that's in verse 8. "But the centurion said, 'Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed.'" He says to the Lord, after the Lord grants his request, says, "I'll come in and heal this one that you are asking about." He says, "Lord, it's not necessary for you to come under the roof. Just say the word and he will be healed." So the centurion pleads his own unworthiness. He says, that's the reason he gives, "I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof." Perhaps he was thinking of his unworthiness as a Gentile. He was unclean, especially for a Jew to come under his roof. And so perhaps he was thinking of that. Perhaps he was overwhelmed by his own unworthiness before the Lord. That would be very easy to imagine. And perhaps it was a little bit of both. But this part is what makes the centurion's faith not just faith, not just genuine faith, like the faith of others who asked the Lord to heal, but amazing faith. Faith that amazed the Lord and faith that he marveled at. And this is what makes the whole event remarkable and amazing and noteworthy. And then next, the centurion does something that is very helpful for you and me, especially if we aspire to have a faith that the Lord marvels at. And that is, he continues talking and he explains how he got this amazing faith, how he reasoned toward this amazing faith that he exercises. And so he gives an argument. Let me begin in verse 8 again. "The centurion said, 'Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed.'" And here's the argument. Here's his thinking. Here's why he believes and he's able to say this thing that amazes the Lord. "For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Notice the argument that he gives. He says, "Lord, don't even come to my house, but just say the word." Because, and notice the argument that he gives, it's not about himself. He doesn't say, because I'm so worthy of this miracle that I'm even worthy for you to do it in an unusual way by not coming to my house, but just doing it remotely. And so do something especially miraculous for me because I am worthy of it. No, it doesn't say that at all. In fact, he says, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. The argument that he gives and the reason why he's able to say this to the Lord is completely about the nature of the authority of Christ. He didn't arrive at this by this amazing faith, this statement of amazing faith, by mystical experience. He didn't arrive at by a sudden flash of insight as if from nowhere. And he was able to say that he arrived at this amazing faith by ordinary reasoning, from reflecting on a very ordinary experience of life, his job as a centurion, and his job as one who knows what it is to exercise authority. You remember the Sermon on the Mount, which we've spent so much time in, it says at the end that the Lord taught as one having authority. And now these next chapters, chapters 8 and 9, it speaks of how the Lord acts as one having authority. He teaches as one having authority. He acts as one having authority. And so he acts as one who has authority over all kinds of disease, including this one, over nature itself, to calm the storm. And so he acts as one having authority. And the centurion picks up on that. He knows that. Now, we spoke a little bit one of the times before about a couple different kinds of authority or a couple different angles on the word authority. One is an intrinsic authority, an authority that comes out of the self, the one having it, an authority that is innate. And so an authority of the strongest, the best, the most skilled. And actually, we said the word itself, the Greek word, actually speaks of that because it's the word ekousia, out of being, is the word for authority. And so the word actually primarily speaks of that innate authority of the strongest, the best, the most skilled. But there's also, and this is, the word is used in Greek even in this way too, derived authority, an authority that is given. And that's actually the way we usually speak of it. We say, are you authorized to do that? Not asking a question about something innate within you, but do you have permission? Do you have permission to be here? Do you have a badge that says that you're allowed to be here? It's possible that a strong and smart man would not be authorized to be in a certain place, and that a weak and dull man would be authorized. And so that speaks of not an intrinsic authority, but a derived authority. Christ has both. Matthew speaks of Christ having both. He has authority from himself, coming out of his being, and he has authority from his Father. He has authority that his Father gives him, and especially after the death and resurrection of Christ. And so he has both from himself and from his Father, both intrinsic and derived authority. The centurion has only derived authority. His authority has been given to him. He's been given a commission as an officer and as a centurion. And I think that's why he speaks of himself as being under authority. That's kind of confusing because he says, I'm under authority. And then his way of explaining what that means is that he gives commands. And you say, well, you're not under authority. You are the authority if you're the one giving commands. But I think what he means is he has this derived authority. He's under authority. He has authority resting on him that doesn't come from him. It comes from up higher. And so he's under authority as somebody who is a conduit of Rome's authority and is a bearer of that authority. The centurion doesn't make a contrast out of this distinction that I'm talking about between intrinsic and derived authority. That's not really part of his argument. He's just speaking of authority, and he understands how authority works, even at its source, how it operates, because he wields it as a bearer of authority that doesn't even belong to him. And this is important about what he understands about authority. He understands that his authority is the power of his word. It's the power of his word. So that he says something. He says, go to the people under his authority, or come, or do this. And they go, and they come, and they do this. And so he knows by experience He doesn't need to be with the people that he commands while they're doing it. They do it in his absence because he has authority. He has the proper authority over him. And so he just speaks the word. He doesn't nag and follow necessarily. He just speaks the word. And those who are under him obey him, or else the consequences are going to be severe for them. And so because he understands authority, and especially Christ's authority, the centurion believes what he's never seen, what he's never experienced, what he's never even heard of happening before. He believes that Christ is able to heal without even being present, but just by speaking the word. Does your faith operate in the dark when you can't even see what God is doing, when you just have a word of God? If so, then you understand the authority of Christ. And the authority of Christ is the authority of his word. And if so, you have the kind of faith that God marvels at. He creates it in you by his word, and then he marvels at it, and he praises you for it. So does your faith operate in the dark when you can't even see what God is doing and you just have a word of God? Or do you have a weak God who's not able to do what he says unless you see him doing it, unless you check on him and make sure that he is following up on what his word says? If so, then you don't understand the authority of Christ, nor do you understand the authority of his word. So we've seen the centurion's request, and especially how he formulated in this wonderful way. Next, look at the Lord's response. Look at the Lord's response. And the Lord takes the event of the centurion's amazing faith as an opportunity to teach. In fact, it says, verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I wonder if the centurion perhaps wasn't even there at this moment, because the Lord said to the people who were following him, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And he says that with great emphasis. Truly, amen, I say to you, is what he says. And then he teaches further about this great faith, and he gives emphasis again in his teaching, verse 11 and 12. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Lord Jesus makes a connection in his teaching, what he's teaching to his disciples, because of this event. The Lord Jesus makes a connection, at least by way of illustration, if not a closer connection, from the centurion getting his servant healed, and that's what this event is all about. The Lord makes a connection from that to entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. The Lord connects the centurion's faith to something that he says about faith and entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Many will recline from east, will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. Entrance into the kingdom of heaven is what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. The Lord's teaching with authority. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20 says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the Sermon on the Mount is about entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And like the Sermon on the Mount, in this, what the Lord teaches about the many from east and west coming to recline with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, and the sons of the kingdom being cast out into darkness, like the Sermon on the Mount, things are not what they appear to be. Things are the opposite of what they appear to be. And so it's like the Sermon on the Mount, where you've got the broad gate that lead, the important looking gate that leads to destruction, and the narrow gate, the neglected gate, the overlooked gate that leads to life. Things are not what they appear, either here or in the Sermon on the Mount, when it comes to entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And so now many from east and west, that's the Gentiles, like this centurion, are going to come and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, that's the Jews, they already belong in one way to the kingdom of Israel. They're going to be cast out into the outer darkness. So the centurion's faith to believe Christ's authority to do healing, even without being there, his amazing faith reminds the Lord of faith to believe what about God in order to enter the kingdom of heaven? Believe that you will be healed of the same disease, or that your servant will be healed of the same disease? No, to believe in order to enter the kingdom of heaven what the Lord teaches with all authority in the Sermon on the Mount, that God forgives you all your sins by Christ's authority, by his word, that God is your heavenly Father who cares for you by Christ's authority, by Christ's word, that God fills you who hunger and thirst for righteousness with his own righteousness, that he delivers you from Satan and does his perfect work, his eternal work that lasts forever through you by Christ's authority and by Christ's own word. And this is the faith, faith in that promise, faith in Christ's authority to do that and Christ's word by which his authority operates. This is the faith that makes all the difference for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And this is why things are not what they appear to be. Many of the sons of the kingdom who don't have this faith are going to be cast out into outer darkness. And many from the east and the west who might seem the least likely to be there, they have this faith. And though their righteous deeds are not noticed by men, they're noticed by God, and they're rewarded by him in the kingdom of heaven. So do you believe that Christ has authority to heal with a word? To heal of a terrible disease, a terrible paralysis that involves this terrible torture, to heal that with a word without even being there? Do you believe that? Then believe that Christ has authority to give God's favor with his word, to forgive sins, to deliver from Satan, to fill with his righteousness by his word, to look on the lowest and to have regard for the lowest, the poor in spirit, and exalt to the highest, and make heirs of the kingdom of heaven because of the promise by the authority of Christ in his word. The reason for faith is Christ's authority, because Christ owns you. He owns everything about you. He owns the world. He has authority over sin, and he has authority over Satan. And so everything that he speaks about this is true. It's faith of the same kind as the centurion's, believing in his authority, believing in his word, the word of his authority. It's faith of the same kind as the centurion's, if not of the same degree. The centurion had a very strong, unusual faith. It's that faith that makes all the difference for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Well, notice how the entrance is described here, because it's not described entrance into the kingdom of heaven. It's not described in terms of two gates, one broad leading to destruction and one narrow leading to life, or a number of other ways that it could be described. But it's described as a dinner, a banquet, with many people reclining at this table, which is the essence of fellowship. And in the center of the table is lit. And all around the table is outer darkness. This is the way hell is pictured, and the kingdom of heaven is pictured in the center as a banquet table. Why is it pictured in this way? Well, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven without believing God's promises by faith, believing the promises according to Christ's authority, that blessed are the poor in spirit, that blessed are those who mourn for their sins, they shall be comforted. But by the same token, and this is why the picture is this way, no one can truly love God and so be welcomed into his presence without believing that God is a God who looks into the depths of the poor in spirit and has regard for and helps the poor, the despised, the miserable, the forsaken, those who are nothing in themselves, and those who know themselves to be sinners And from this faith, a cheerful and glad and joyful love of God is born by his Spirit and through his word. And it's the word of the cross and the resurrection. It's only by that authority, the authority of the cross and the resurrection, that Christ can make these promises about God to be believed. That blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Christ speaks those promises by the authority, his own authority, in order to be believed, in order that we might also love God. Abraham, he's mentioned here along with Isaac and Jacob. Abraham grew strong in faith. Romans chapter 4 and verse 19. Verse 20, with respect to the promise of God, Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Abraham was like the centurion. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So Abraham grew strong in faith, believing that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And Abraham was called a friend of God. He believed God. He grew strong in faith. He loved God. And he was a friend of God. And so Abraham will be there in the kingdom of heaven, with Isaac, with Jacob, reclining in closest fellowship with the Lord himself, along with all who love God with him, who love God by faith. And they will be, you will be, in Abraham's bosom. If Abraham's lying sideways, that means sitting next to Abraham. That's what it means, as Abraham reclines in fellowship with the Lord whom he loves and who he knows by faith in his word. Those who seem to be righteous but have no faith, they don't have faith of the same kind, certainly not the same extent, but not even of the same kind as the centurion. Those who seem to be righteous but have no faith, they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. They will not be reclining at this table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Verse 12, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Two sounds heard in the darkness. One is weeping. And of course, weeping means sorrow. In fact, what could be more sorrowful than thinking that you're headed for the kingdom of heaven and being cast into outer darkness? There's nothing you could even imagine that is more sorrowful than that. So one sound is weeping. The other sound is gnashing of teeth, which is not an expression of sorrow. People do not gnash their teeth when they're sad. People gnash their teeth when they are angry. And so for these, it does them no good to come into poverty of spirit and to mourn and to be found in the lowest place, because they do not believe in Christ's promise and they do not love him. They hate him. They're gnashing their teeth at him, and now it's too late for them to change. So we've seen the centurion's request, asking in faith, asking in amazing faith, for the Lord to perform this miracle, simply because he understands and believes the authority of Christ. And we've seen Jesus' response. It's to marvel. It's to be amazed and to praise, to commend this man's faith and to teach about entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And now, briefly, look at the servant's healing. And it comes just at the end. This is the epilogue. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. I wonder if the Lord said this actually before the teaching, if he just sent the centurion away and then turned and taught his disciples. In any event, Matthew presents it in this order. It shall be done for you. Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. Now, you can't take that as a general rule for anything that you can imagine. It shall be done for you as you believe. You can't take that when you wish upon a star. Anything your heart desires will come to you. It just matters how hard you believe and how extraordinary your faith is. For example, it might be that you believe and desire and believe to be healed of a disease exactly like this one, a paralysis and a torment like this one. And it might be the will of your Father for you to have that disease. It might be the will of your Father, your Heavenly Father, for you to die of that disease. It's not like this time when the Lord was going throughout Galilee and healing everyone of every kind of disease. And so you can't take this, what he says to the centurion, it shall be done for you as you have believed. You can't take that as a general rule to be applied to whatever. It's completely dependent on the authority of the person in whom you believe. And so this is not a general rule, but where you have a promise, as this man did, he had a promise of the Lord, then this is a rule. It will be done for you as you believe. It will be done for you as you believe. So the Lord Jesus said to the centurion, it shall be done for you as you believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Now, there's no detail given about this. It's just, in fact, this isn't exactly the main point of the passage. It's really more to do with the faith. And so it's just said very briefly. The servant was healed immediately. The servant was healed at that very moment. It's so brief, we don't get to see by reading what this looked like of the servant. We don't get to meet the servant here in Matthew's gospel. The scene is not described for us. In fact, we can only imagine it, and it would have been quite a scene. This servant boy, he's suffering, he's in bed, he's terribly tormented, and suddenly everything changes. And he's not even sure why. There's nothing that he's seen that has caused it. Suddenly he gets up and he feels fine. It's immediately. It's at the same moment that the Lord says this to the centurion. So this is not a general rule for anything that you want, but where you have a promise. It shall be done for you as you have believed. And this is what is lovable about God, or maybe more respectfully, we should say praiseworthy about God, or glorious about God, and about His Word, is that when you believe a promise of the Lord, that Christ forgives your sins, Christ delivers you from Satan, He breaks the chains, Christ begins to fill you with His Father's perfect righteousness and pour that out on you, Christ gives you the favor of His Father who tenderly and gently cares for you. As you believe, it shall be done for you. And it's done immediately. It's done immediately. He does it immediately. If you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never believed that His promises are true, that if you confess that you're a sinner, if you trust in Christ crucified, who is the offering for sin, who is the sin bearer, if you've never believed that, then let today be the day of salvation and believe in the good news of the gospel, and Christ answers immediately. Everything changes. You pass from death into life. If you're already a believer, we come this morning to the Lord's table. If you understand the authority of Christ, then you understand the authority of His Word. And so as you come to the Lord's table, hear the Word of the Lord, spoken with His authority because it's His Word. This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. And if God is for you, if God's Son is crucified for you, then who can be against you? So grow from faith to faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. Grow strong in faith so that God marvels at your faith, the faith that He's poured out in you. And then be surprised at the love of God, the love for God, that God pours out in your heart by the authoritative Word of Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the authoritative Word of Christ that accomplishes exactly what it says. We thank You that all of Your promises are true. All of Your promises are yes and amen in Christ. We thank You that Your Word is a life-giving Word that cleanses the leper, heals the sick, causes the paralytic to rise, and causes the sinner to go free and to walk in righteousness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.